He said, this is one of the best, if not the best church that he has ever been to anywhere. And he's the guy that travels all over the States. And so we're very delighted. And he's delighted when we give him the opportunity to preach and share with us. And I'm delighted always when I come back from being away. And you know that means the message is going to be longer than it was originally. I trust that's not true, but I want to take care of some housekeeping chores. We have a Passover Seder celebration tonight in our gymnasium. Abe Sandler with the Messianic group from Pittsburgh is going to be here with his group to teach us how to sing some of the songs of the Passover. We're going through the ceremonies. We will have the horseradish, the bitter herbs, the caroset, and all the other things for you to munch on and enjoy. And we will be set up downstairs in the gym. We invite you to that. We've done it before with a full meal. This time it will just be the ceremonial parts of the meal, but it will be a delightful experience to know the riches of what God has for us in the Passover. 6:30 tonight. Keep that in mind. All right, we're ready to roll. Let's open our Bibles to 1 John. If you have your Bible, open it. If you don't have a Bible, get the one in the pew in front of you and utilize that so that you can follow along. 1 John, we've been studying. The theme of it is blessed assurance, that we know that we have a Savior, and Jesus wants you to be sure without any shadow of a doubt that you're saved. That is so important. And John is writing to the church, and in doing so, he itemizes several areas of concern that we need to deal with the issues before us. Knowing that we're saved, there's a battle before us, and there are things that we need to individually deal with. There are eight of them. We have been traveling down this road, dealing with sin, dealing with the devil, dealing with the world, and then this morning, dealing with the flesh, then dealing with evil people. Actually, I had to balance the messages very carefully because dealing with evil people almost fell on Mother's Day. And I was so glad we missed that bullet by a hair. Dealing with one another, dealing with doubts, and dealing with idols. Those are things that God wants us to deal with as we look into the Word. We are looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Last week we looked at verse 15, last time we were together, at verse 15, do not love the world or the things of the world. And we expounded on that, what it is to love the world, that is to set your heart and your affections on the world. And what the world is, it doesn't mean the globe, it doesn't mean just the people of the world, but it means that system of the world that's under Satan's control. Do not love Satan's kingdom in this world. Know how to discern what is truly under his control and what's under God's control. So those are important things for us to know. We're going to read this morning verses 15 to 17, but the focus is on verse 16 this morning, and that is deal with the flesh. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. And I'm reading from the New King James because it's a closer translation, not a perfect translation, but I am using as my guide my old beat-up NIV Bible. So you read from whatever you have, and it's going to be close. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Would you just bow your hearts with me for a moment as we pray? Lord, as we open the Word this morning, we are not dependent on ourselves or our own understanding. But in all our ways, we acknowledge you and ask you to direct our paths. I pray for your anointing upon my mind and heart, upon the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, that it might be acceptable in your sight. But then I pray for the hearers, Lord, that they would hear the Holy Spirit and what you have to say to the church. Open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts, that we might receive what you have to say to the church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Focus on verse 16, and I've kind of laid it out as an outline that we're going to follow, so that you see it clearly. For all that is in the world, he begins that verse 16 with all that is in the world, a summation of not just the expression the world, but things that are in the world. And he addresses three specific issues of concern: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And actually, in my notes, I have changed the pride of life and retranslated. It's not really a translation, it's a paraphrase, just to alliterate a little better. Because this whole theme is about lust. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. The pride of life seems like he stepped out, but he didn't. His real theme is the lust of ego, the desire to be on top and the bragging about being on top. These things are not of the Father, but are of the world. Here's where we're going this morning. First of all, we're going to define what lust is. And then we're going to talk about those three concerns that John has. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of ego, or the pride of life. And I'd like you to follow along in your scriptures. Mark your Bibles so that you are able to go back and reference some of these things. First of all, let's define the word lust. Let's define the word lust. I want everybody to say the word with me.
Lust.
L-U-S-T. Say it.
Lust.
Okay, some of you aren't saying it. What, are you afraid of it? You don't get it because you say it. But I want you to say it so you get it. Get it? Lust. John is concerned about the general format of lust as it's in the world, and specifically three areas of that lust as it addresses the life of the believer. Lust in itself is a passionate craving. Lust in and of itself is part of what God built into us as desires. But the actual word that's used here is a word that's a compound word. It means over-desire or overheated desire. Epithumia, epi being the over and the thumia being the heated part of it. That is the word that's used here, but there are other Greek words used that are translated lust as well, and I wanted you to see those so that we get the whole import of this, because they're used interchangeably. Another word that's used in the Greek for lust is the word pathos. Pathos, which is highly evolved emotion. When I preach, I usually preach with pathos. That means I sweat. Same idea, overheating, getting worked up. That's the word for lust as well. Horme, which is another Greek word, refers to sexual drives. It's the word from which we get the word hormones. Get the idea now? Lust, hormones, stirred up hormones will cause that overheated desire of lust. And finally, orexis, which is the word from which we get orgasm, and it also means to overstep or stretch yourself beyond and give yourself over to, is used throughout the Greek as one of the words that define lust. Now, that's probably more than you ever wanted to know about lust. But John wants us to understand that he's talking about an item here that's important. It's not just desire. God has given us desires. It's natural. We're going to be talking about sexual desires in a moment. God has given natural sexual desires. If he didn't, you wouldn't be here. The species would have died out long ago. If sex wasn't attractive or desirous, people wouldn't do it, and then kids wouldn't come, and we would all eventually die off. So it is important that we understand it's not just desire. We desire things. I love chocolate, but I don't lust after chocolate. Well, there are times. I like it. I have a strong desire. I have affinity for it. There's something about chocolate, and the darker it is and the smoother it is and the more there is, the better it's going to be. There's a place in heaven reserved for those that love chocolate. And chocolate's not wrong, but if I had an over-desire for chocolate, if I had lust for chocolate, it would consume my mind. It would become part of my being, that everywhere I went, every time I turn around, I'm hiding chocolates in the closet, chocolates in my office, chocolates in my pockets, and chocolates in my car, and you would see this pastor turn into a blimp. Because the overheated desire takes possession of a man, and he becomes that thing that he desires. He becomes obsessed with it. Now, there's an important point that James makes in James chapter 1 and verse 14. And he says, but every man, that means women and men, okay? Often when we talk about lust, it kind of rests on men and everybody goes, bad guys. Women lust too. Amen means so it, so be it. Don't do that. Women do lust too. That's mankind. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, his own sensitivities, his own drives and passions, and he is enticed. Not everybody has the same enticements. Not everybody has the same lust or weaknesses or excessive desires. It comes out in people in different ways, but everybody has lust in some way or other. Let me give an example of that, because, and before I do that, let me mention, this issue of lust is so important that God ordained that three of the Ten Commandments should be about this issue. Three of the Ten Commandments deal with the issue of lust. You don't think it's important? Way back in the Old Testament, God said, I'm going to make three of my Ten Commandments about this issue of lust. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not covet. All of those three are addressing the same passion within mankind. Let me give you an illustration of this. Many of you perhaps have seen The Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Rings. How many have seen it? So I'm not talking to the air. Okay. You get the idea. Gollum. I love this little character, Gollum, who found the ring. The ring has some special power to it. It's got its own energy. And he found the ring, and it consumed him. He loved it so much. And Gollum's that guy that lost all of his hair. He turned into this little creature because of the passion that he had for the ring. And he goes about saying, my precious, my precious, my precious. That illustrates lust. You see, he is consumed by the ring. He is so impassioned by the ring. Nothing else in the world matters. It's the ring that matters. And all through that movie, and all three of those movies, you will see the passion of Gollum for the ring. And there's an illustration there. The author had it intended that we should see some spiritual truths in this. Didn't know that, did you? Just like the Chronicles of Narnia. Tolkien is writing some spiritual metaphors that we can get our eyes on something so silly as a ring that it will consume us, it will suck us dry, and it will control us. And that's what happened in The Lord of the Rings, where Gollum, considering it to be the most precious thing in his life, becomes shriveled and controlled by that passion that he has. All right, we look first of all at our definition of lust. Now let's look at those three issues that John is concerned about. The first one being the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. Now I don't want you looking on this too much. I even debated whether I should put that up there, but hey, you can't go to the supermarket without seeing this. And worse. I want you to look at that for a moment. There's a picture of a magazine cover. It's not too revealing, but it certainly is suggestive. We live in a culture that is saturated with the lust factor. Advertising executives know this. They know that what sells is sex. Sexual drives, fleshly things sell. You watch your advertisements on TV. If you sit there with a notebook, write down how many of the advertisements appeal to your baser nature of being attracted to the opposite sex. Something sensual, something sexy, something usually ungodly that God doesn't want us to be involved in. The advertising culture has understood this, and they sell and they market with sex and sexual innuendos and suggestiveness. That's important for us to understand so that we don't get led away with this world. This world revolves around this kind of thing. Jesus said that every sin within man begins in the mind. Every sin within man begins in his mind. The sin of adultery, which is sexual sin of having sex with someone who's not your wife, or premarital sex, or extramarital sex, or homosexual sex, or any other kind of sex. Illicit sex is included in that adultery factor. Adultery begins with your own lust, your own drive, and then looking, and then shopping, and then touching, and then possessing. About a year ago, it was July 29th, 2007, I preached a sermon which will probably live on in this church in infamy. Some people have called it the sex sermon. It was called Love, Not Lust, from Ephesians chapter 5. If you haven't got that sermon and didn't get it, I'm not going to repeat it. But I think it would fit well right in here as the first point, and we could preach that whole sermon all over again about what lust is in the life of the believer. Now, understand that every one of us has flesh. Is there anybody here that does not have flesh? All right, I want you to reach over and pinch somebody. Do it now. You delight to do that, don't you? Pinch somebody that you don't know. You'll really get them excited. All right, enough of that. Young people, leave your hands off. Okay, that's it. Every one of us is made up of flesh and blood. This flesh and blood has feelings and has desires. We do things to the flesh and it arouses things in us and stimulates the desires. And when it's stimulated over the fact that it should be, it becomes lust. And lust, when it conceives, brings forth sin. And you can illustrate that, you know, blow on your hand just gently. There's a sensual sensation to that. Have somebody give you a back rub. Not now, later. Have somebody give you a back rub. Just rub it softly and scratch it. And it's like, oh, you're just like my cat. And, and it's rising something up within and getting to the place where you become conquered by that and you want that more than anything else. When we're talking about lust, our world knows that products in the marketplace are sold by lust. Ugly Betty doesn't sell beer. Beautiful women in tight attire or lacking attire will sell beer or push automobiles or whatever else you want. Do you realize how many motorcycle advertisements are vulgar and have women sitting on that are scantily clad? If they drove motorcycles like that, they would be seriously in trouble. Not just because of the men chasing them on their motorcycles, but because of the windburn that they get. We all know and we all understand that lust is in the air. Lust is in our culture. Lust is part of this fallen world that we are in, that Satan wants to use that to entice us and draw us astray. And lust has many different factors, not just a man's looking at a woman and lusting after her, not just desiring some pretty body, but in our school systems, our young people, even older people. I have heard older people in this church say, oh, he's hot. Or, oh, she's hot. What do you mean by that? They didn't say she's cute, she's pretty, she's attractive. They said she's hot. What do you mean by hot? You don't mean she's got a nice face. You don't mean that she's got a great personality. You're talking about the sensual part of it, the physical attraction to that female or that male that stimulates your desires and drives you. And John wants us to be aware of the fact that lust, if it is not curbed, if it is not brought under submission to Christ, is going to lead us astray. I had a printing teacher who was a born-again believer. As a matter of fact, Christine Kubert, if you're here, she knows him. Henry Wakefield, an acquaintance of hers, was my printing teacher. Born-again believer, and I was in his printing class. Now, printing class is an interesting class because you have guys and girls. Why would a girl take a printing course where you have the machines and the ink and all the rest? Probably because guys were in it. Do you know why the guys take the printing course? Because the girls are in it. And it gives you freedom to walk around the room and do some flirtation. And this was obvious in the classroom. I mean, there were some hot girls in that room, excuse the expression, but they were. And I was a young person like anybody else and kept looking over there. But fortunately, I didn't get caught. But one of the students in the class did, because he was pretty obvious about his lust. And Mr. Wakefield walked in one day, and in front of the whole class, as everybody was standing at their job cases and doing their work, this guy was hanging out by a girl and just, you know, drooling. He walked up and he said, "Get your mind above your belt." Ooh, what an embarrassing moment. And so I have a new policy in church. Whenever I see somebody looking at a girl, I'm going to walk up and say, "Get your mind above your belt." I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. But what if the Holy Spirit would do that to us, or do it to the females who are doing the same to a guy? Get your mind above your belt, because God is concerned that we keep our mind not on affections here on the earth, but on things above. We ought to love the things of God more than the things of the world, and yet that's not the case. Next slide. The lust of the flesh will lead us to this battle. There is a battle going on inside with all of us. There's a battle of who's going to be on top, who's going to be in control of our lives. It's kind of like that ring of the Lord of the Rings. It's seeking to devour us unless we control it. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul says it very well, and he says, "The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you want, and you are doing the things that are contrary to your own will." And he reflects that again in Romans chapter 6, when he speaks of the old nature, and you are in bondage to whomever you surrender your life and your actions. So, guys or girls, if you're involved in lust, and let me stop right here, because some of you have already clicked it off, females especially, click it off and say, "I don't lust." That's a lie. Why do you wear your clothes so that a man looks at you? Well, you want to be attractive. Yeah, well, it's nice to wear nice clothes. But why are you showing your cleavage? It's about lust. It's about wanting to be lusted after. Now, somebody will take issue with that and catch me later and say, "I'm proud of my wife's cleavage and I want it shown." And I say, "Buddy, you need to go see a doctor. You need to know about the facts of life and about sex and drives and other men looking and all the rest." And recently, watching a group of high school kids, I was shocked. It looked like strippers standing on the street corner. Do you know what I mean? The skirts were not up to above their knees. They were up to their hips. I mean, you couldn't get any higher. And I'm so glad I'm not a high school student today or a college student today. Because there's only so much your eyes can fill with that before something happens inside and you become like that a picture of a dog with his tongue hanging out. And I want that. It's a natural tendency. It's the battle that's within. And women need to understand that as well as men, that there's a battle raging for your mind and your heart, and it's about sex and it's about sex drives. And John says, "I want you to understand this." And he's referring to sex drives when he talks about this lust of the flesh. There's the old sinful nature. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter 2. One of the reasons I brought this old New International Version is because right across the page from my text that we're preaching from today is Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2. And I have it highlighted from previous studies. And it says this, in verse 18, talking about those people that are wayward in their walk with Christ, but they mouth empty and boastful words by appealing to lustful desires of the sinful human nature. He's talking about believers that are in the church as teachers and leading people astray by encouraging lustful thoughts and the old human nature. And then a little later in verse 19, he says, "For a man is a slave to whatever masters him." Man or woman, we are a slave to whatever masters us. So the more we give in to the Lord of the Rings, the more we give in to the lust factor of our old sinful nature, the more we will be taken over by it, and it will run our lives instead of us running it. Remember the staff, the walking stick, and the principles that we said? The number one principle of that authority rod that you have in Jesus Christ is at the end of that rod, and that is to stomp it on the ground and say no to Satan. To say no to lust is the first step to getting away from it. Paul says to Timothy, "Flee youthful lust." That means say no and go the other direction. Now, I know this is not popular. It's especially not popular with young people, college students, high school students, and young unmarried people, because the lust factor is very important in our society, being accepted and part of the group and not standing out as a square, somebody that just doesn't have it all together. And yet God hasn't called us to be accepted by our world. He's called us to stand in the world and not be of it, to make the standard so the world knows what they should live like. And yet we have succumbed to this lust factor so that we have downplayed our spiritual walk, our dress, our behavior, our entertainment, so that we become lustful persons. Proverbs 27:20 says, "The eyes of men are never satisfied." That's true. If any of you ever get into, and hopefully you don't, but if you have been into pornographic websites or anything similar to that, graphic websites that play on the sensual desires of men, you know what it's about. The eyes of men are never satisfied. Stop for a moment. I dealt with a young, sweet college student in a Bible school who confessed to me that the lust that she found on the internet was getting worse and worse. So that every day that she went in there, she said, "My eyes are never satisfied. It always cries out for more. And it's getting deeper and darker." Guys and girls, we need to understand, men and women, we need to have wisdom to know that to put your eyes into that thing will not satisfy lust, desire. It will only addict you to more and more and grosser. And the way out is to say, "No." I've heard so many say to me, "But I can't help it." Yes, you can. I love chocolate, but I can stop eating chocolate. I could stop buying chocolate. I could stop going by the chocolate stands. All of those things are in my power and actually have to be exercised by me, or I become a 300-pound, 400-pound blimp walking around. In the lust realm, we also have that power to say no. And the more we say no, the more resist the devil we give to the devil, he will flee from us. That's God's word, not my word. We see the lust of the flesh. And John is concerned about it. He's living in that lust-filled society. We're looking and shopping and teasing yourself and touching and then possessing become part of life. The second thing we see, and I'm going to skip the James passage that I have up here. There, the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. We saw lust itself, then lust of the flesh. Now, lust of the eyes, and he is concerned about that. Some commentators want us to understand that he's still talking about lust of the flesh. I think not. I think he shifts gears. He's already said lust of the flesh. That incorporates everything about sensual desires. Now he shifts gears and says, there's another part of this world, all the things in this world we ought to be aware of, and that is the lust of the eyes. And that really means the lust for things and money, the accumulation of wealth. And there's nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with houses. There's nothing wrong with cars. There's nothing wrong with RVs. There's certainly nothing wrong with boats or motorcycles. And I don't know what car that is up there, but that's a souped-up, wonderful sports car, and I'd love to have it. The problem is when we lust after these things, that it's the overheated desire and drive that controls us, that everything in our life is geared upon getting more and more. It's the same principle of lust of the flesh. You can never be satisfied with the little. It's going to demand more and more. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus speaks about this and he says, "You cannot serve God and mammon." Now he's using an Aramaic term, a term that he used in his day. It was a cultural thing. The Jewish people spoke Aramaic, and as they spoke that, they had their own idiomatic expressions, and this was one of those. They talked about the God of Mammon. There are no stories about the God of Mammon. There are no fables or anything else, but they used the term, so we must understand that they treated the desire for wealth and riches as though it were a demon. And Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and Mammon." Because mammon, this lust that drives men to get more and more, is really a demon. It was Peter Lombard who wrote centuries ago, "Riches are called by the name of a devil, namely mammon. For mammon is the name of a devil, by which name riches are called according to the Syrian tongue." I think that's an interesting expression, because People who are obsessed with getting more and more things and riches will call on whatever they have to do to get those riches, even if it means innocently calling upon the devil to get them those riches. Jesus referred to the deceitfulness of riches in Mark 4:19. He said, "Beware the cares of this life." How many of you have cares in this life? I do. I got things I'm concerned about and I worry about. Some of you don't have any. Lucky you. But cares of this life are normal things. They're normal things. And he said, then the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things enter in and choke the word. He says there's a danger here. Jesus said there's a danger of normal everyday concerns and anxieties and providing for your family to become so obsessed with that you leave the things of God. The second concern is the deceitfulness of riches, that you'll never have enough. It was one of the wealthiest men in the world was interviewed and asked, how much more money would you need to be satisfied? And you know what his answer was? Just a little bit more. You're never satisfied with whatever you have. As a matter of fact, the boiler room of lust, or the fertilizer of lust is discontentment. When you're dissatisfied, you will lust for something else and you let that drive you and become a controlling factor in your life, yet you need to get more and more. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not suggesting that if you are wealthy here, you are in sin. That's not the case. But if your mind and heart are absorbed by these things and you value them more than you value the things of God, something has contaminated your life and mammon has become your Lord. And riches have been deceitful in you and they're bringing you into their captivity. And finally, the Lord addresses the issue of the love of money. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You think God is concerned about covetousness, about money and things? Yes, He is. God wants us to understand that man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. There's a danger in our society. We are a Western society that emphasizes materialism and commerce and getting more and more. Every new toy that comes on the television, if you find that you need to have it, you have a problem with lust of the eyes. If you look at your neighbor's house and you're discontent with your own house to the point at which you're contriving and figuring out ways that you can make more money, even to cheat to get more money, to have a bigger house or a better house, then you're being controlled by the lust of the eyes. If you're dissatisfied with your job because it doesn't make enough money for you to live like the Joneses down the street, then you start to do conniving things to get more money and it becomes an obsession to you, then you got a problem with the lust of the eyes. There's nothing wrong with things. God made things and He allows us to make things. And He said He made all these things for us to richly enjoy. But when the enjoyment of those things becomes the reason for life, we're in trouble. Some people have the idea that the aim in life is to see who has the most toys when they die. I don't care how much you have in the bank, how many assets you have in houses and cars and boats and RVs or anything else you lust after, when you leave this world, you're going naked. You came in without a dime and without a stitch. You're going out the same way. You'll leave it for another, and it will profit you nothing. That's the balance that God is looking for. Do not fall in love with the world. Don't get in love with your assets. Don't get in love with your bank account. Don't get in love with enriching yourself. God gives you those riches for a purpose. This is the reason why tithing is so important in the life of a believer. If a believer has not learned to tithe, he is being sucked into the lust of his eyes. He loves his money more than he loves God. God has put that litmus test for us. To put before the Lord the tithe, 10% of all that you have, all that you earn, lay it before Him and let your hands off and say, God, it's not mine, it's yours. That puts life into perspective. That puts things the way they ought to be. If you're tithing and God gives you $5 million, you're going to tithe on the $5 million. If he gives you $5, you're going to tithe on the $5, because you know the principle is let go and let God. Don't be attached to this world and its goods, because you're going to leave this life and leave it all behind. Lastly, John addresses the pride of life, which I've called the lust of ego. That is the lust of having arrived, having the possessions, accomplishing all that you dreamed of, reaching the goal, being the best that you can be. You seek after beauty and intelligence and achievements and status and education and positions or jobs or assets, all of these things. Once we have them, we use them to make ourselves better than somebody else and to boast about it. And that's the word that's used here. The boasting of bios is the literal translation. The boasting of your bios, your body. You didn't make yourself beautiful. We'll have to correct that, because today you can make yourself beautiful. You can cosmetically get anything injected and anything wrinkle-free, but most of you are probably not in that case. You see, you have no reason to brag if you're beautiful, because you didn't make yourself that way. If you're intelligent, you have no reason to brag about your intelligence. You didn't make yourself that way. Now, education, you can brag a little bit about that and say, well, I made myself educated. But it was a gift of God that you had the intelligence to do that, and that you had the wherewithal to go to school and become educated. The point that John makes is, don't get proud about what you have, because you didn't get it. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God speaks to the people of Israel, and he says, when I bring you into the land, and I give you all the flocks and the cattle and the sheep and the land, and the land flowing with milk and honey, and you say in your heart, my power and my might and my hand have gotten me this wealth, then you are wrong, and you have fallen prey to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and this pride of life. We all look at squirrels and we see them squirreling things away, piling an oak tree full of nuts. And we laugh at cartoons where that little character is running out and stealing more. He's got enough, but he wants more and he wants more. And that's a picture of people in life who want more and more and are never satisfied. And when they get more than somebody else, then they flaunt themselves and brag. They puff it up and say, well, I have what I have because I'm good. There's a passage in Luke where God speaks to people through the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 12, verses 15 to 19. Jesus gives an illustration of a wealthy man who was blessed on every side. His crops came forth, he built barns, he did everything. And in the end he said, oh my soul, take your ease. You've done it all. And now eat, drink, and be merry. And God says, you fool. You fool. You were rich in this world's goods, but you were not rich toward God. And in a moment, your life will be required of you, and you will have nothing. Our society encourages us in a dangerous way, and that is to prepare for retirement. To gather all the assets and all the things in your nest egg that you can so that you can retire and do exactly what this man said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 19. Soul, take your ease. Live off the fat. You've earned it. Now, I've got nothing against retirement. Only I'm jealous that you retire, some of you, and you get to do all those things I wish I could do. But the point of that is the culture says, you've deserved rest. You've earned it. Therefore, eat, drink, and be merry. I'm so glad that many of you retired people in this church have not taken that attitude. You've retired with assets and lands and houses and a great income and pension, and you've refused to sit on your duff. You've refused to be like this man and say, soul, take your ease. Go out and party. I had a man in my previous church that retired, went to Florida, bought the house, had everything he ever dreamed of, all that great pension and everything. Finally, his soul said, soul, take your ease. And he was in church one Sunday hearing the preaching of the Word of God and the call of God upon his life. And then in the next week, he went for an exam and found that he had cancer, prostate cancer, and it was very serious. He went to the doctor, and the doctor said, you know, the chances of you getting well of this are very slim, but here's the margins. He came to church next week and came to an altar. And I remember him kneeling there at the altar and weeping and saying, "Pastor, I need God to heal my life. I am desperate that He touched me." And I asked the question that I often ask when I'm anointing and praying for people. If God heals you, what are you going to do with your healing? And that dear brother thought seriously about that. And he said, "Pastor, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to sell my house in Florida. I'm going to bring those assets back and I'm going to give myself to missions and I'm going to go overseas and do as much as I can to build God's kingdom." We prayed and anointed him, and the next week he came back with an exam that said he was cancer-free. When he walked in the church with that little slip from the doctor, I'll never forget it. He walked down the aisle and he said, Pastor, I am cancer-free. And his next words was, "And I made a covenant with God and I will not renege. We're selling our house in Florida and we're coming back." And he did that. He sold his house in Florida. He came back and used the assets to go overseas and build churches in Cambodia. He did that till the day he died. God granted him another 10 or 15 years of life. My friends, this is what God's looking at. Don't look at the things of this world as something to be held on to, but something to be used for God's glory. Let me conclude and bring an application. The question that John is addressing for us is, are you in love with God or are you in love with your world? There is a battle for your affections. The battle is Satan wants you to get your affections on things on the earth, and God wants you to get your things on things in heaven, your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. There is a litmus test. There is a way to test yourself and see whether you are loving God with all your heart or loving things with all your heart. Ask the question, what preoccupies your idle thoughts? When you have free time to think about anything at all, what are you thinking about? Is it sexual fantasies? Is it things and money and how to accumulate more? Is it success and fame? Or is it, how can I use all of this that God has given me for His glory? We're going to close with a song sung by Steve Green. The words are on their overhead, but he's going to sing it and just ask you to sit quietly and examine your own heart. And if there's things that you've wasted in seeking pleasure and seeking sexual desires and fantasies and pursuing the world's goods and being proud about what God has allowed you to have, and ask God to help you repent. The song is called, "I Repent. I regret the hours I have wasted, the pleasures I have tasted that you were never in. And I confess that though your love is in me, it doesn't always win me when competing with my sin." And I would encourage you, if God has spoken to your heart, right there in your pew, deal with it before the Lord. Let go of that thing that you're passionately longing for and pursuing, and let God have it. The altar's open. It's a good place to come and make those covenants like my brother Stuart did when he knelt there and said, "I promise God, if you touch me, I'll give you this." And then he followed through. May the Lord bless you as you respond to the Lord this morning. With every head bowed and every eye closed, perhaps God has spoken to your heart this morning about some issue. Might have been an issue in the message or some scripture that God is bringing to your heart, and He's asking you to surrender something to Him. It's so important that you do that, that you don't just think about it, but you actually surrender it to Jesus. I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that right now. If God has spoken to your heart about something that you have been leaving out, something you've lusted after, something you have not surrendered to the Lord, something that needs to be given to Him, would you just lift your hand to the Lord? You're not lifting it to me. I don't need your hand. But God needs to see that you're surrendering that thing. Just lift it up to Him. Say no to the enemy and yes to Jesus. And don't be ashamed. Don't lift it halfway. Lift it all the way. Come on, guys. That's better. Now, yes, I surrender it to you, Lord Jesus. And I want you to say these words with me. Just whisper them. Lord, I surrender to you. I give you my heart. I give you that thing that's out of control. I lay it at your feet. And I ask you to help me love you as I ought to love. In Jesus' name.